Well, I'm grateful once again for the opportunity to be here with you this morning and to preach here, especially at Grace OPC. My family and I are excited about our coming move, new ministry opportunity in Midland, Texas at Providence Presbyterian Church there. But we'll also be sad to say goodbye. You know, my wife and I have actually had many conversations about how much we enjoy coming to worship here and to fellowship with you all here in Fairlawn. So thank you for your hospitality and your welcome and your friendship. We'll be praying for you as a congregation in the coming weeks and looking, hopefully not too many months, looking for a pastor to shepherd the flock here. It's funny, you know, and I've kind of thought when I first started preaching sort of off and on, we've been looking at the book of Philippians, and even after the first couple of times I thought, you know, because the book of Philippians is sort of an encouragement to live the communal life of the church together in fellowship and oneness and unity. I thought, well, you know, after being here a couple of weeks, this church doesn't need that as much as many. Seriously, there's probably other things. Because there's just a strong sense of unity and fellowship and love for one another here. But we're still in Philippians, so we're going to go there. Philippians chapter 3, if you want to turn there. We've been going through every time I've been here through the next portion. The next portion, actually, you may not remember because I think it was a month ago we were here. We ended in the end of chapter 2. And so the next portion would be chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. But I've decided, since this is our last Sunday here, to preach this morning from a few verses from chapter 3 and then tonight a few verses from chapter 4 to sort of round it out if we can. And actually this morning, if you were in the adult Sunday school class, we heard some good teaching from the first few verses of Philippians chapter 3. But just by way of introduction, as we've been going through the book of Philippians, we've been emphasizing the corporate nature of salvation. In fact, Paul often uses the second person plural. We've seen y'all, right? Or you all. Work out y'all's salvation with fear and trembling. Remember, we saw that in chapter 2. And so he's been emphasizing that. But here, when we get to these verses we're going to look at this morning in chapter 3, there's a little bit of difference. Paul doesn't speak in second person plural, you all. He speaks in first person singular, I. And so he starts to talk here about the individual nature of salvation. There is a corporate nature of our, with respect to our salvation, which we should never forget, because otherwise, even as we heard this morning, we would become too introverted, right, and subjective, navel-gazing, despite who said it or not, right? There was a debate of who actually said that during the adult Sunday school class. But that can be a problem of navel-gazing, and so Paul has been correcting that. Don't look to yourself. Look, you're part of a larger people here. It's not all about you. It's about the church, and God is saving for him a people through Christ's work of salvation. But by the same token, there is an individual aspect of our salvation that we should never forget. In the first instance, you know, Paul's wanting to make sure we don't miss the trees, right? Or miss the forest for the trees. Here, now, he begins to say, okay, now don't miss the trees, right? You've got to see the trees, too, in order to understand the forest. So we're going a little more smaller, right? The individual nature of salvation. We shouldn't forget that it is about us as individuals as well. I remember I had a commander when I was in the Army, battalion commander, lieutenant colonel, he never called people by their name. He'd always say, XO, come here, or S3, come here. And I finally, chaplain, come here, which wasn't so bad because mine was more of a title, I suppose. But he would just call them by their designation. And finally I went to him and I said, sir, you know, your staff have names. And, you know, if you actually call them by their names, it might actually be better for us here as a staff. It'd be like if you had your secretary, instead of saying, you know, Sally, come here, you would say, secretary, come here, you know? Not a person. It's not subjective. It's not, right? So we need to understand there's a subjective nature of our salvation. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. And so if you have your Bibles, look at Philippians chapter 3. This is, if you're using a Pew Bible, page 1003. And we're going to read this morning verses 7 through 11. But first, let's pray and ask for God's help in the reading and preaching of His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word that You have spoken to us, Your truth, that You have inspired Your prophets and apostles to write down Your holy words, that Your Holy Spirit has preserved Your Word, and that we may I have the privilege now of reading your word in our native tongue. Lord, we pray this morning that you would illumine our hearts and our minds, that we may be transformed and conformed more and more into the likeness of Christ, that our faith may be increased and strengthened as we see the work that you have done for us in salvation. As individuals, that you have called us to be your sons and daughters. For it's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. All right, Philippians 3, beginning in verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, when we looked at chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, that's where we had the passage, "Work out y'all salvation with fear and trembling." There was an emphasis on the corporate nature. And here you notice, as I've been trying to emphasize it, Paul sort of changes his language a little bit and starts to begin to talk about the individual nature of salvation. And in our passage, he speaks of three aspects of the believer's relationship with Christ. If you look at the text, you'll see in verses 7 through 8, Paul speaks about gaining Christ, what it means to gain Christ. In verse 9, what it means to be found in Christ. So to gain Christ, and then to be found in Christ. And then in verses 10 and 11, Paul teaches us what it means to know Christ. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, those three things. What it means to gain Christ, what it means to be found in Christ, and then what it means to know Christ. And we're going to see there's a progression there, that knowing Christ is dependent, is the natural outcome of gaining and being found in. Okay, so that's where we're headed. So let's look at this, the first part, what it means to gain Christ. And you'll notice in these verses, in verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul uses marketplace language, gaining and losing, right? We talk about that in your stock portfolio, right? You gain, you lose, that sort of thing. That's what he's talking about here. Verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. If there was anything that he could have gained in his own works of righteousness, the things that he cataloged in the previous verses, you see in verses 1 through 6, the fact that he's a Jew, the fact that he's been circumcised on the eighth day, he's the tribe of Benjamin, that he's a Pharisee of Pharisees, all of these things, his heritage, his circumcision, his good works, everything, all that stuff, whatever he profited from those things, now he counts as loss. And then he reiterates the same thing in verse 8, but more sweeping. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. So we understand here, right, this marketplace language, that gaining Christ means losing everything else. But there's an interesting progression here that Paul makes. He says, did you notice? I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. The loss of his own self-righteousness was forced out of him. It was pushed out when he gained Christ. He had to lose everything because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Like the man in Jesus' parables who found a treasure hidden in a field and then went and sold everything he had in order to buy that field. The finding of the treasure had to come first. Or the merchant in search of fine pearls, when he found the one pearl of great value, he went and sold everything else and bought just that one pearl. So with Paul, you see, with each person, each one of us, who comes to know Christ, everything else becomes of no value because of the surpassing value of knowing him. So there's this initial exchange, this market exchange, right? I lose everything, or I gain Christ, and that causes me to have to lose everything else. But there's also a sense of a continuing market exchange that takes place for those who gain Christ. You see in verse 8, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count, now present tense, count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. This is important for us to understand. It's not that he's regenerated every day, but that because when he first came to know Christ and gained him, he had to treat everything like rubbish because of the surpassing value of Christ. So it is now every day he has to do that and count everything that he has as rubbish. The continual losing of all things to gain Christ. The word that Paul uses here, actually this was mentioned in our adult Sunday school class this morning, is literally dung. And you can use your imagination of where that would go. I've often thought maybe we should translate that as compost, which would be helpful, but compost is actually too good because there's actually value in compost, right? Because you can use it in your garden to give nutrients to your to your plants. But this is more the idea of street filth. There's no value to it at all. It's just sort of stuff that's on the trash, on the ground. The things you tell your kids, don't touch that, right? Don't pick that up. You don't know where that's been. That's what the word he's using. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. They are street filth. Have you ever seen that show on PBS, Traveling Antiques, I think it's called, or maybe it's changed names sometimes, where they go around the Traveling Antique show? Nobody's seen that? It's one of my favorite shows on PBS. It's a great... Well, if you ever get a chance, what they do, the premise is, they get these antique experts who have shops and, you know, they know how to appraise things, and they go to a town, to a city, it's all over the country. They go to New England, they go to the West, they go to the South, they go all over the place, and they'll go there, and then people will hear about this convention that they're having in the big convention hall, and they'll bring the things from their attic and their garages and see what they can get for, you know, get these professionals to appraise them. And the appraiser will sit there. It happens every time. It's like they do this four or five times in every segment. And the appraiser will sit there and look at the thing and be describing it. Oh, look at the beautiful artwork here, and you can see the care here. And, you know, do you know? And then they get to the end after pointing out all the great things about this piece, this antique piece. They'll say, okay, do you know how much this is worth? And they'll say, oh, I don't know. I bought it for $2 at a garage sale. He said, well, this original statue of Superman is worth $2,000. You know, or this 17th century armoire, you know, rocking chair is worth $40,000. And the people are aghast. I had no idea. Yes, that's a lot of money, Lydia, isn't it? But I love the show because it makes me think I could get a lot of money for the junk in my garage. Like, I'm sure there's somebody who would pay, if I could just find the right market, I'm sure there's somebody who would pay a lot for my 1970s baseball collection that's not in pristine condition, but, you know, it's what I had when I was a kid. You know, they're all... Still smells like bubble gum, I think. But whatever. Maybe somebody would buy that. That's just a dream, though. What I'd like to see in this show, and every once in a while this happens, but I like to see it more, you know, somebody comes up with this 17th century armoire, and they bring it in, and they say, they look at it, and they come to the end, they after evaluating and appraising, and say, well, do you know how much this is worth? And they say, well, I paid $5,000 at an auction last year for it. And this has happened, but it's not as often. They'll say, well, you've been duped. You know, these are like a dime a dozen on the market now. And look, it's falling apart, and this is a knockoff anyway. It's only about 10 years old. So, and the person goes away deflated. They lost $5,000. I had a pickup truck like that when I was in college that I had to, remember the engine seized, I had to pay the junkyard to take it off my hands. $50. I couldn't just leave it there. I had to pay them to take it. That's what Paul has in mind here when he says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. And you notice it's not a cold business deal either. He's using marketplace language, gain and loss. But did you notice he says, my Lord. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Normally, Paul has been saying, our Lord. But here, he is trying to convey this individual, personal nature of his gain, my Lord, of gaining my Lord. And also notice it's intimate. It's knowing Christ Jesus, not just this disconnected understanding of who Jesus is. And also it's marked by devotion. He becomes the believer's Lord. He is the one to whom each believer submits in humble adoration and obedience. This is what it means to gain Christ. Gaining Christ means losing and continuing to count all of our own good works as rubbish. All of our reasons for self-righteousness, street filth. It means that the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as your personal Lord causes you to consider everything else as rubbish, in order that you might know what it means to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord. It's gaining Christ. Now, what does it mean to be found in Christ? You see in verse 9, to be found in Christ. And may be found in Him, and here's what it means. He defines it. Being found in Him means not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. There's three things here that he describes as being found in Christ, as he defines this. First, being found in Christ means not having a righteousness of my own that is derived from the law. Right? You think about that. These two things are diametrically opposed. The righteousness of my own and being found in Christ. They don't go together. You can't have a righteousness of your own and be found in Christ. They're incongruous. The Apostle John says in his first epistle, right? If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Of course, that's why Jesus condemned the Pharisees, if you recall. The Pharisees claimed to have a righteousness of their own, which was derived from the law, by their own effort. But you see, Paul is making this demarcation. You cannot be found in Christ and have a righteousness of your own that comes from the law. This is a surefire way to tell if you are in Christ. Do you claim to have a righteousness of your own according to the things which you have done in accordance with the law, or does your righteousness come from being found in Christ? Second, you see, being found in Christ in verse 9 means having a righteousness through faith in Christ. There's no other requirement for being found in Christ. In fact, we were talking this morning about circumcision and baptism and what baptism represents. It's the same for infants and for adults. The requirement of the fulfillment of the promises of baptism is only one thing, whether you're baptized as an infant or as an adult, and that's faith. Faith in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, right? And that is not even of yourselves. It is a gift. Again, hearkening back to the Sunday school class this morning, faith is a blessing, a gift of the work of regeneration, of God giving us new life. Even in faith, we cannot boast. We should be sure to be clear that our understanding of what this faith in Christ means, it means obedience, but it doesn't mean obedience to the law. It means obedience to the gospel. To believe in Christ and to trust in Him alone. It's obeying the word of Christ, believing the good news of His righteousness that can be yours, and believing that being found in Him is of surpassing value. All right, the third thing of what it means to be found in Christ, it means having, this is the end of verse 9, having the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. This is the heart of the gospel, of our very salvation depends upon it. A righteousness which comes from God. That's very important for us to understand. This is really the really nuts and bolts and the kernel of the good news of salvation. Faith, His righteousness, His holiness is imputed, right? This was the debate of the Reformation, and still today people have mixed ideas about it, but we need to be clear that His righteousness, it is God's righteousness, an alien righteousness that is imputed to us and not infused. There's a difference. And I think the best illustration we get in Scripture actually comes in Isaiah 61. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it. If you want to, you can turn there. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. You see this idea of God's righteousness being a robe that clothes you and me. by faith in Him. To impute, right, means to credit to someone. Infuse means to permeate. And there's a real problem. You think, well, this is just splitting hairs. You know, what was the big deal about this? Well, there's a big problem. When you and I are saved or justified, the righteousness from God which we have is imputed. It's not infused. In fact, the only legitimate righteousness which anyone can claim to have is from God. That's the language that Paul uses here. It's the difference between a robe, right? Isaiah 61:10, a robe that covers our unrighteousness, His righteousness that covers our sinfulness, and a skin graft. Right? That's infusion. His righteousness gets grafted in or infused. The problem with thinking that your salvation is like a skin graft is that there's still all kinds of scars, aren't there? And there's still all kinds of things. It's still your sinfulness that's going to be part of that. Plus, a skin graft only fixes one area. A robe covers the whole of your person. Or if you want to think in more biblical terms, you think of Jesus' language. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine in old wineskins, right? Because what happens? The new wine will burst the old wineskins. You see, if the righteousness of God was infused rather than imputed, then you wouldn't be healed or forgiven completely like a patch on an old garment. It would tear away. Or like new wine into an old wineskin would burst. That's why Jesus uses the language in John chapter 3. You must be born again, regenerated. You must be made a new creation. Robed in the righteousness which is from God, our entire sin nature and sinfulness is covered with His perfection, which is received by faith. Now, of course, when you wear a robe, right, it changes you as you begin to walk around in it. Right? Because you begin to have a new identity of what you're wearing. But the change is accomplished through imputation, not through infusion. Let me see if I can illustrate this. I can remember as I think I've mentioned this before, I went to Rutgers University, I was in ROTC, but simultaneously I was in the reserves, and so I would go to Picatinny Arsenal out by the Delaware Water Gap and be drilling there on weekends. And for my first 2 years I was a private. And I had a platoon sergeant, Sergeant Pittman. He was a construction worker from Newark, New Jersey. I'll never forget him. And he was from Jersey City. But he trained me as a private and kind of, you know, discipled me in how to be a soldier. And then after 2 years, I was contracted with ROTC, and suddenly, like that, I went from being a private to a cadet, officer in training. Rank changed, and I showed up. And we went to Fort Dix. I still remember very clearly. Went to train for a weekend. And I was standing around with the other privates wearing my cadet rank. I didn't know what to do. And I went up to my platoon sergeant and said, "Sergeant Pittman, I don't know what to do. I'm at a loss." And he said to me, this was wise of Sergeant Pittman. He said, "Well, first off, you have to stop everything you did as an enlisted man and go over there and talk to the officers and find out what's going on and be an officer." I don't want to. I don't want to go over there. I don't know what I'm doing. Besides, I don't know what I'm doing." He said, "It doesn't matter. It's who you are now." You see, wearing this robe, the gift of righteousness from God imputed to you, makes you perfect and holy. His righteousness is credited to you. It's not infused, but it will change you. It certainly doesn't fit, but it will make you different. So gaining Christ, verses 7 and 8, means to continue to count your own righteousness as street filth, and it means to intimately know Jesus Christ as my Lord. To be found in Christ, verse 9, means not having a righteousness of my own, which is derived from the law, but it's from God, His righteousness, the gift of righteousness which robes you, is imputed to you. I am found in Christ. I'm found clothed in His robe of righteousness. And then finally, the Apostle Paul defines knowing Christ. It's not just a mere acceptance of facts. We know that, right? The demons know that God is one and shudder, but it does them no good. Mere acceptance of the facts is not what Paul is talking about here when he speaks about knowing Christ. Knowing Christ, as I mentioned, is the culmination of gaining Christ and being found in Christ. Look at verse 10. Do you notice how it begins? What's the word that begins there in verse 10? That. that I may know him. See, it's a connection to what he's just previously said. These things, gaining and being found in him, are accomplished that this may result. I may know him. And there are two aspects of knowing Christ here, knowing him now and knowing him later. Knowing him now means power and suffering and death. That seems like an odd combination, doesn't it? Power and suffering and death. It's what Paul says. Look at verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Let's consider those three things. You notice there's three phrases there. Power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings, conformed to his death. The power of his resurrection. Now, this is a specific reference to what? The resurrection of Christ. He's not saying, I've been resurrected, though I guess in a sense that's true, spiritually. He's not saying that he is looking forward to the resurrection, though he says that later. We're going to get to that. No, he's talking about the power of his resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who rose again from the dead, and the cosmic forces of sin and the devil were utterly destroyed, and the fabric of history is split in two. At no time before this or since has anyone ever defeated the tomb. That's that small little phrase there, the power of his resurrection. And so you see, with this awesome power and might, Jesus was able to change the course of history and burst open the tomb. So he says, now I have union with that power. If I gain Christ and I'm found in him, I now have the power of the resurrection through union with him. And it comes to each person who has gained him and who is found in him and now who knows him. So knowing Christ now means knowing the power of his resurrection. When we know Christ, God gives us a spirit of power and love and self-control, not fear. That's 1 John. In addition, you see, to the power of the resurrection, Paul says that to know Christ is to have the fellowship of his sufferings, to share, to fellowship in his sufferings. Now, it's not just suffering for suffering's sake. It's Jesus' suffering, his sufferings, right? There's various parts of point or different types of suffering. We should never categorize them all in the same place. The scriptures speak to this idea. Peter, especially in 1 Peter, I think it's the beginning of chapter 3, talks about suffering for doing what is evil and suffering for doing what is good, right? There's different kinds of suffering. The suffering for doing what is evil is bad suffering. We don't want that, right? The suffering for doing what is good is that which Christ accomplished. Paul's not saying, I'm a glutton for punishment, so I just want to suffer so I can feel better about being united to Christ. No, he's saying, I want to be a part of the suffering which Christ endured. And I have that fellowship of sufferings because I've been united to him. You remember in the early days of the church in Acts chapter 5, the apostles, Peter, were preaching that had brought before the council in Jerusalem, the priestly council, and they're told to stop teaching in Jesus' name. I think about this. We prayed this morning in Thanksgiving of the man, the pastor in Iran, the Christian pastor who was in prison for 3 years. He was released. I mean, they thought he was going to be put to death. He was released just in the last day or two. Something similar, right, with the Jerusalem council and the priests there, and they're telling them no longer speak or teach in Jesus' name. And Peter stands up and says, no, we must obey God rather than men. And so what do? They don't say, okay, we'll go, whatever. No, they beat them with rods, and they charge them not to speak in Jesus' name and send them away. And the scriptures say this. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They rejoice. We're going to look tonight at rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. They're rejoicing in the midst of their shame because they're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Well, third and finally, to know Christ is the becoming like him in his death. To know Christ means becoming like him in his death. The Christian life, you see, is a cruciform in nature. It's one that's marked by the cross. For those who know Christ, the cross is the way of life. When the Apostle John sees his heavenly vision of the throne of God in Revelation, do you remember? This is in Revelation chapter 4. He sees the throne and the 24 elders, and they're worshiping. And he who sits on the throne has a scroll in his hand. But there was no one who was able to or powerful enough to open the scroll. So John begins to weep. He begins to cry. Nobody can unfold this plan of redemption, this scroll that is in he who sits on the throne in God's hand. But one of the elders says to him, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals." So he turns, and you expect him to see a lion, but what does he see? A lamb standing as if he had been slain. Just as the very essence and nature of our resurrected Lord is characterized by the cross, so those who have gained him and are found in him know him by being conformed, becoming like him in his death. And our life is characterized by the cross. Whoever wants to gain his life must lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, Jesus says, will save it. To know Christ then means to be united to him in such a way that we experience these three things: the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and becoming like him in his death. That's now, the already of knowing Christ. But there's a future. Remember I said there were two aspects? And that's verse 11. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. If you have gained Christ and you are found in him and you know Christ, then now, then you may look forward to attaining the resurrection from the dead. Right? The ultimate goal and culmination of all these things that Paul is talking about, of the individual nature of salvation, is to attain to the resurrection of the dead. This is the assurance that we have as Christians. Right? He's not uncertain when he says, in order that, you know, it's people sometimes think, well, you know, that's the purpose, but it may not happen. No, he's sure of it. He's not sure of when or how. Perhaps I'll be martyred right now. He's sitting in prison thinking, perhaps this could be happening, and I will attain to the resurrection when I die or Christ comes again. He knows it's going to be, it's sure to happen. Now, unfortunately, many people don't have that assurance, even among those who claim to know Christ and to be found in him and who have gained Christ. Some people and some churches even teach it's presumptuous to have that assurance, to think, well, I can know for sure that I will attain to the resurrection. But you see, Paul is clear. If you have gained Christ, if you have been found in him, and if you know him, your ultimate destiny is to be found or to attain to the resurrection. I can remember as a chaplain in the army, you get to witness a lot of strange things, and it's a very diverse population. People have made, well, you experience them around every week, right? But I remember one time as a chaplain, I ran into some medics who wanted to show me how they were prepared to minister, and I'll put that in quotes, minister to the spiritual needs of the soldiers that they might be treating when they were wounded or dying. And from their medic bags, they pulled out a card and handed it to me. It was called Religious Support to Casualties and the Dying. That's actually what it was called. It had a title, Religious Support to Casualties and the Dying. And they showed me how, armed with this card, they could now minister to the spiritual needs of every soldier depending on what his belief system was. Right? There wasn't one form of medicine. I actually, at one point in our conversation, said, you know, I would never use this thing as I was treating. Well, why not? What if a Catholic person comes, you can pray the rosary with them. What if a Jewish person comes, you can pray this, or a Muslim, you can pray this. So here's what I would ask them. Okay, as a medic, suppose somebody got a gunshot wound into their, you know, or in their leg, went through their leg, and you went to treat it like you had been trained, as you know how to treat it, to clean the wound and then to, you know, stop the bleeding and all these things. But instead of that, the soldier who's been shot says, no, do it like my grandmother said. I want you to take dung and shove it in my wound. and then wrap it up real tight so it can get hot, right? You know what's going to happen. It's going to get infected. Your leg's going to get gangrenous and it's going to fall off, right? They said, well, that's different. I said, just so, if somebody comes to me in time of need, I'm not going to give them a bunch of garbage to slap on to make them feel better just because they think it's going to help them. I'm going to give them what I know will help them, the true medicine, that is Christ. And they didn't quite get it because they were kind of Gnostic. They said, well, that's physical, this is spiritual. You know, we're divide those things. Anyway, I took that card and I kept it. And here's what it said. This was very sad for the Jewish prayer. Just listen to what it says. This is they had Catholic, Protestant, Muslim, Jewish. I think there's even a Wiccan one now. They keep adding. There's a Buddhist one. But here's what the Jewish one read. This is a prayer that was on this card for Jewish soldiers to pray as they're dying. The confession for the critically ill. Lord my God, God of my fathers, before thee I confess that in thy hand alone rests my healing for my death. Okay, that's sorry of God. It's pretty good. If it be thy will, grant me a perfect healing. Yet if my death be fully determined by thee, I will in love accept it at thy hand. Okay, still not too bad, right? Listen to this. Then may my death be an atonement for all my sins, transgressions, and for all the wrong which I have committed before thee. Amen. May my death be an atonement for all my sins. How tragic is that? That doesn't even comport with any kind of understanding of the Old Testament system of sacrificial worship, right? In order for the sacrifice to work, the animal had to be what? Pure and unblemished. That ain't going to work when I die. I'm not going to be an atonement for my own sins. Tragically, many think that their own works or even their own death will somehow appease the requirement of a holy God, but that would be a mistake. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Therefore, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful and marvelous, the awesome provision that you have given for our sins and our rebelliousness through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through the imputation of his righteousness by faith alone to those who belong to you. Lord, we pray this morning that we might never boast in our works of righteousness that we seek to work in accordance with your law, but only in the work of Christ, in his perfect life, in his perfect death, and thereby his righteousness, which is imputed to us by faith, that we may gain him, that we may be found in him, and that we may know him, and that we may obtain to the resurrection of the dead. For you who promised are faithful and true. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.